Luke chapter 8, verse 26. This is a longer passage, so we're going to read the whole thing. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. He says, Luke writing, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, they met a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me? Do not torment me.' For he has commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs were feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission." Verse 32. "Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people and of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demon had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you.' And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." Verse 40. "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And Jesus went. The people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she cannot be healed anymore. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, 'Who was it that touched me?' When all denied it, Peter said, 'Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me, for I perceived that power had gone out of me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him and declared in the presence of all the people why she touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.' While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, 'Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well.' And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child and all who were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, 'Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened." Father, we ask that you will remind us of what it is to be in close proximity to you. When we are close to you, things happen. Miraculous things happen. Convict us according to that truth so that we may worship you according to who you are. In the name of your Son, Christ, we pray. Amen. One of the complications I'm running into as we're going through this series in the book of Luke is I've noticed that consistently throughout the workbook, they choose extremely long passages. It's their attempt to make sure that they keep the study to a certain number of weeks. They're trying to keep it to around 12 weeks. So they will pick very specific passages. There's some intentionality here. And then the passages that they choose will be always intended to articulate one idea. And that's the case here, okay? It's only intended to articulate one idea. But the thing is, oftentimes this one idea is spread out over several verses. And in fact, in this case, we have three different encounters, and all three of them are intentionally recorded by Luke for the sake of pointing you toward one thing. 2 weeks ago, we addressed the fact that Jesus is who he says he is, and we know it because the same mouth that testified to him being the Messiah, the one who has come as king, is also the mouth that he used to raise a man from the dead. He used the same words to raise a person as he did to testify regarding himself. So you know that he is, you know that his words have credibility because he used them to resurrect a man from the dead. Luke did not record that without intention. That was specific. They did not believe the words of his mouth. So he decides to use the words of his mouth to raise someone who is on the verge of death. And if someone says, I am Lord, and then you're saying, I don't believe the words of your mouth, and then he dead man and says, get up. The first thing that comes to mind for you was the dead man believed him. Because as soon as he said that to the dead man got up. How much of a fool do I look to now deny his words when a man who was fully deceased received them well? That was a moment in which Luke was intentionally being sarcastic. It was an ironic moment. You don't believe the words of my mouth, so I'm going to use these words to resurrect someone from the dead. That does not mean that your words have power and the things you see on television are true and the prosperity gospel is sound and TBN is something that you should love. That is not what I said. Because there's a fundamental difference between Jesus and you. A significant one. You are human. He is human and God. That's a significant difference. His words speak forth life, and therefore, his words are credible when giving testimony regarding himself. That's the thing that we held on to two weeks ago. The Word of God. It's an authoritative Word of God, and it's the Word of God because it's coming from the Son of God who is God. That's the thing we addressed 2 weeks ago. The thing we're covering today is the power of God. So here's how the testimony starts. Here's how the recording starts. He has to get on a boat because he has an appointment with the Gerasenes on the other side of Galilee. So he gets into the boat to cross across, to go across this, we call it the Sea of Galilee. It's more like a big lake. And he's going to the other side of it. And the moment he steps off the boat, there's a man there because apparently they had landed right where he resides because he lives outside among the tombs. And the moment they get to where that place where they're porting the boat, this man is known. He makes himself known. It's because he's not quiet. He's public. The demon possession that we're going to cover in a moment, the demon possession has caused him to behave in such a manner that it is evident that he is present and he is loud and he is encountering. Now, there are a few things I want for you to catch from the passage. Look at what happens starting in chapter 8, verse 26. Verse 26, then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Now here's what I want everyone to catch. It's not the man speaking. He is indwelled. He's possessed by by a legion of demons. They identify themselves by name, and their name is according to their size. So the demons call themselves legion. There is a legion of demons within him. So we don't know exactly what the number is, but we know that it's more than one. And when he steps off the boat, using his person, his anatomy, they speak to Christ when they see him. And he says, "What do you have to do with us? Are you here to cast us into the abyss?" Now, here's what I want everyone to understand. We have made a huge mistake. There are these things I call pop doctrines. There's pop theology. And you've heard me address some of them, like Peter's at the gate. When you die, Peter's the one at the gate, and he has the book open, and he looks in the book to see if your name is in the book. And apparently this book is decided by how many good works you did over the course of your life. I don't know, Jesus never comes up. And so the thing I want you to hear me say is, the person standing at the gate is not Peter. My Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In the twinkling of an eye, you're immediately in his presence. The person manning the gate is Christ himself, not Peter. Another thing is, apparently we get to heaven by way of an escalator.
Right.
and we pass through the clouds, but once we get to the other side, then the clouds that we just passed through become solid. And so we're walking around in these clouds, and as Peter's there looking for our name in the book, if your name's not in the book, then the trap door in the cloud opens and you fall down into a hell-like place. And there's a billion people in line behind you that saw this happen. And for some reason, everybody still stands in that same spot. And if your name's not in the book, they fall through this trap door. That's pop theology. Another thing that we do is we treat the kingdom, the battling kingdom, as though the kingdom of darkness is on par with the kingdom of God. We treat it as though God has an opposite. And we're saying that there's a cosmic war going on between God and his enemy, Satan, his enemy. And it's actually a struggle. It's a battle. It's difficult. It's hard. Let me tell you something. Demons don't make that mistake. When Christ stepped off the boat, their response was not, "Let's tool up. It's time to go to war, because God is here and he's just like us. This fight should be rough, but we can get in here and do this thing." That was not their response. Their response was, "Wait a minute, he's here. What have you to do with us? Are you here to cast us into the abyss?" Not only do they not think that they are his exact opposite and that they can handle him, they know how the story ends. They already know. If you're under the impression that this thing does not end, it could possibly not end well for us. If you're under the impression where you're thinking there's this battle going on and Satan has a lot of people on his team and he could possibly win this thing, then you have less faith in the God who's definitely going to win it. You have less faith in the demons who are fighting him. When he stepped off, they did not say, "It's time for us to fight to keep from going to the abyss." They asked him, "Is it time? Are you here to send us away?" You don't believe me? Look at the book, okay? Look at what he says. We're going to go to verse 28. "When he," the man who was indwelled by the demons, "saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" Wait a minute.
Come on.
They called him by his name. And then they identified him according to his office. One of my favorite stories in the book of Acts. Love this story. There's this moment, there's these guys. Paul has been going around and healing people and casting out demons in the book of Acts. And people see him doing this. And they believe that it's only because he's using some magic words. And these magic words are "in the name of Jesus" and things of that sort. So they believe that they can do this. They're not believers, though. In this city, there were professional exorcists. And they thought, well, we can make more money because we have to go through this whole long 7-8 day process by which we cast out demons. And then Paul shows up, and then he says, go, and the demon gets up and leaves immediately. So if we could do a job that fast, then we could have more jobs, and that way we could make more money. That was their actual logic. That was the thought behind this. There was a business in the city of Ephesus where this was the case. And so they thought, we can just get this thing that Paul does faster, we can do more business that way. So they find a man who's demon-possessed, and they say to him, in the name of Jesus, come out of him. And I love the response. The man says to them, Jesus I know, and I have heard of Paul, but who are you? And then the Bible says that he commenced to beating them clothingless. It says they ran out of the house naked and ashamed. Now listen to me. There are many wounds that you can impose on me. You can address me emotionally and by saying certain words to me and hurt my feelings, or you can address me physically, but I've never been beaten to the point of being naked. And the whole thing fell on this. They not only were not Christ, who these demons say they know, they were not an ambassador of Christ, who the demons say that they knew of. I always love this when I see it, because it makes sense to me that they would know who Jesus is. But I love that they said, and we've heard of Paul. If you are representing him mightily, then as your impact on the world goes out, then even the demons become aware of who you are. They said when he gets off the boat, they say to him, it's Jesus. Name, Son of the Most High God. They didn't just say it's him. There's an intimate understanding. They can pass a theology quiz. They are intimately acquainted with who he is. They know what he is to them and how he can have an impact on them. Their response is to identify him by name. Then they go on to ask him a question. Verse 29, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked them, what is your name? He said to them, and they said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. This is very important. They begged him not to give the command. Why? Because if he gives the command, they have to do it. They have to. They know him by name. They know his office. And they have to, whether it is a joy of theirs or not, they have to surrender to him, identify him as Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even the enemy has to do that. Now, I want to be very careful that I don't chastise anyone here, so I'll speak for all of us. How shameful is it that the enemy that's trying to undermine the kingdom is easily identifying him according to who he is, but we're capable of demoting him to less than he is so that we can handle him. Even demons don't do that. Even demons have the sense to say, it's Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Don't give the command, because if you give the command, we have to do it. Our response is, it's Jesus. He came as a baby. He's just like us. He's soft and had feathered hair and blue eyes. And if we demote him enough that he cannot speak into these details of our lives, we will tell him what we're going to do. We will not listen to what he's telling us. Even demons don't make that mistake. They inadvertently worshiped him. They honored him for who he is and reluctantly worshiped him accordingly. Verse 32. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Now, a couple things here. There was a herd of pigs there, okay? I've never seen a herd of pigs. I'm very urban. And it's not an accident that we planted where we are. I don't have to deal with herds of pigs, okay? In fact, I tease Derek, because in Texas, when we want to call someone country, we call them Bamas. That's a reference to Alabama, which is where Derek is from. So I just assumed that Derek would have very country, literally Bama tendencies. Then I find out he doesn't know how tractors work. He's never touched a hammer in his life. It is all these things that he's extremely urban. And so because of our common urban experience here, we cannot appreciate some of the context of what just happened. First of all, we're speaking of a group of Jews. You know what's filthy to a group of Jews? A herd of pigs. Not just a pig, a whole herd of them. His whole agenda here was to show them a fundamental distinction. And so he's saying, the demons ask him, do you give us permission to exit the man and go into the pigs? Now, some people reading through the passage that means it's impossible for demons to have any interaction with the world apart from a physical, anonymous being. So they had to go from the man to the pigs. I don't necessarily see that. I don't know why they make that particular request. I do know this, though. They could not go into the pigs until he gave them permission. He is, whether they are willing to receive this or not, he is absolutely their Lord. Going back to the original idea, there is no cosmic battle between God and Satan. Satan is God's devil, and he does nothing that God does not allow him to do. One day when you have some free time on your hands, read the book of Job, because we mess this up a lot, okay? In an attempt, I've mentioned this friend before. My wife has this is a Bama moment for you, but this is, my wife has a God brother. Is that what we call him? Okay, by that we mean her parents are his godparents. And so they're very close-knit, small country family. And so my wife and her siblings refer to him as their God brother. And he's heavily entrenched in prosperity gospel right now. And his whole point is, Brandon, it is our authority to not be sick and to not be impoverished and to have wealth. Now listen, I want to say this parenthetically before I move on. There's nothing wrong with you being healthy. There's nothing wrong with you being wealthy. And there's nothing wrong with you being rich. You hear me? There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is when your health, your wealth, and your finances become an idol, and God has blessed you with these things, and instead of honoring the God that blessed you with them, you start to worship the things he blessed you with. Mistake of the prosperity gospel. The Bible does not say that you're supposed to be poor. It says that you're supposed to be whatever God has decided for you, because God is sovereign. And so as a sovereign God, he has decided some of you will be a blessing to out of your wealth, and some of you will be a blessing to the world out of your difficulty. If you don't think those people exist, then I want to point out some things. God really liked John the Baptist, and he got his head cut off because he was preaching the gospel. God was a big fan of Paul, and he was homeless and hungry and shipwrecked and all of these things, not because he was sinful, but because he was a preacher of the gospel. God was sincerely in love with his only begotten son. You saw how that worked out. Okay, so my whole point to you is don't be under the impression that difficult seasons exist because God is not watching. It could be because God's working something out in you and through you. A prime example of that is the book of Job. We miss this. I'm trying to tell, because his name is Chris. I'm trying to tell Chris this. Chris saying, God never wills that I have difficult times. I said, well, what do you do with Job chapters 1 and 2? The thing I want for you to notice is when Satan shows up and has the conversation with God about Job, Satan never brings Job up. God did. He says, God asked Satan, so what you been doing? He says, been walking to and fro on the earth, probably seeking someone whom he may devour. That's what Peter tells us. And then in the midst of all of that, not never mentioning Job, God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? He sent Satan to Job. And he says to him, God, Satan says to God, of course he loves you. You have a hedge of protection around him. He's wealthy and his family is obedient. They love him and he has all these things and he has cattle everywhere. And God says to him, I'll tell you what, take everything he has, but don't touch him. You see that? He told him, he gave him permission to attack Job, but there were borders around it. You can go this far and no farther. He's God's devil. He can only do what God allows him to do. Chapter 2, he comes back because Job did not run from God. He did not curse God. And God says to him, and Satan says to God, of course he didn't curse you. You didn't let me take his health. And then God says to him, you can take his health, but you better not kill him. And he goes and attacks his health. He could only do what God allowed him to do. You see that on display in Luke chapter 8. They could only do what God allowed them to do. They had to request permission to move from the man into the demons. Now, for me, the reason I want to point that out to you is that is an absolutely superficial thing. Who cares where you go? Just go from here. They're Jewish. They don't care about pigs. They had to get permission so that they could enter into a herd that no one cared about. Why? Because even though these are filthy swine, they are God's filthy swine. You cannot enter into this domain unless I give you license to do so. Demons get that right. They are fully acquainted with the power and authority of the person who stood before them. What about the next story? Next story. Look at verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there was a man named Jairus who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, who was dying. And Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living, all her money, on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, who was it that touched me? When all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowds surround you, and they are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceived that power had gone out of me. Here's the context again. Now remember what just happened a moment ago. He is Lord over the pigs that Jewish culture identified as filthy. Luke has not changed the subject. He comes across the Sea of Galilee, and he's met by a man named Jairus. We'll get to Jairus and his daughter in a moment. While he is going to Jairus' house to heal his dying daughter, there's a crowd of people, probably because they have become aware of some of the things he's done. Guys, listen, if you show up and everybody knows that Legion is possessed by demons and they are afraid of him, and then you decide, I'm going to cast these demons out of him, and evidence of you casting them out, this was the whole point of it. Evidence of them being cast out and going into the herd is right in front of you, because the herd goes crazy and jumps off a cliff. Word of that's going to get out. So when it gets back to Galilee, this crowd says, man, we heard that you cast demons out of Legion and you killed a herd of pigs in the process. And they're having they're clamoring because they know who Jairus is. He's one of the rulers of the synagogue. So they're all following along with him to Jairus' house, because they're like, if he can cast the demon out of Legion, then maybe we can get a witness of a miracle right in front of us when he resurrects this man's daughter. So they're all clamoring around him. And there's a woman in the midst of it, and she has an issue of blood. Now, some people are commenting on this, and I don't think I disagree with this, that it was a feminine problem. She had a physical problem in her body that was resulting in her having an ongoing menstrual process, and they have been going on nonstop for 12 years. Imagine the brokenness and the pain and the difficulty in your body if you have been enduring that for over a decade. Over a decade. And the passage says that she spent lots of money going to many physicians trying to find healing, but none of them could heal her. And she decides, if I get close enough to him. She didn't have a letter of petition. She said, if I just get, old preacher, you see, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, if I could just reach, and if the tip of my finger gets the fringes of his cloak, maybe, if I get close enough, maybe what I've endured for 12 years, maybe it'll go away. Two things. There's a crowd there. There's a crowd. And she's bleeding. It was inappropriate for her to be there. Because of her issue of blood, she was considered ceremonially unclean. So she was supposed to keep herself housed in her home, to keep from contaminating anyone else. That fell out of her mind when she found out that Jesus was here. Her idea was not, how do I keep some of the pharisaical created expressions of the law that keep me locked into my home? She says, no, I gotta get out and get to where he is, because if I can just touch the hem, if I can just put my hand on the fringes of his cloak, then maybe I will experience healing. Now, the passage tells you that people were clamoring around him. In fact, Peter mocked him, because when she finally did touch him, he stopped and said, who touched me? And Peter says, are you crazy? There are so many people here. Everybody's touching you. He says, no, there was a very specific need just met, because I felt the power of healing go out of me and address this. When she touched his garment in the midst of all these people who she's not supposed to be near because she's bleeding, she experienced healing immediately. Second thing I want you to hear me say, her brokenness did not drive her from him. It drove her to him. My goodness. She did not say, I have issue with God, because I've experienced an issue of blood for over a decade. And in the moment, he could have healed this. He could have stopped it from happening at all. And instead of being in a quiet room, furious at him, she did not say, I'm going to run from the God who did this to me. She says, I'm going to go to the God who heals.
Yes, that's good.
Her brokenness drove her to, not from. And for some of you, you're sitting back wondering, why am I enduring? Why is this burden on me? Why am I experiencing the things I'm experiencing? Maybe. Probably. Certainly. It is intended to drive you to him, not from him. I know enough of the stories. A couple months ago. Cold outside. I mean, mad cold. I mean, we should go to Texas cold. I'm on Facebook, and Amy says, woke up this morning, furnace in our house, gone. Furnace in our house is gone. Got to find somewhere to sleep. I'm like, oh my God, like, let's clear out. Let's move all these kids into this one room so we can get the family. The problem is the Dokes are a clan. It's like, when they come, when the Dokes show up, they show up. It's a gang of these people, okay? And so you got to figure out how you're going to make room for them. And one of the things that Amy posted on Facebook was, I think you said it was 40 degrees in your house. 40 degrees in the house. Colder than that outside. 40 degrees in your house. Imagine trying to keep yourself warm, a family with five children. You're trying to keep yourself warm with five children at home, and it's 40 degrees in the house. My first thought was, my wife is the one that read this to me, that's how I found out about it. I said, Cherie, God's about to do something absolutely ridiculous here. I don't know what it is. And I think the story, they go out of town because everybody in their house plays baseball. Everybody. The dog plays baseball.
Okay, so we had road trips, and we put everybody in the car, and we hit the road because we got these tournaments we got to go to, because we're going to get some free housing and finances, because one of these kids got to go pro, because we're going to drive them all over the country. And and so they're out of town. For how long were you gone? How long? 11 days. Get home to discover that for the past 4 or 5 days, their house has been flooding. Has been flooding. For 4 or 5 days, standing water in the basement that has now made its way up to the main floor in the house, going up the walls and contaminating the entire house. And so they're having to engage insurance companies and figure out how God's going and know exactly where they're going to stay, and God has worked it out so that the insurance company is going to cover the cost of them living in the hotel, all these things like this. But when I read that, I said, man, my diligent, heartfelt prayer for them is that a furnace dying and a flooded house drives them to him, not from him. God never promised you peace. Not now. The whole point of hardship now is in the same dialogue he had with the enemy when they presented Job. He says, have you considered my servant Job? His whole point is, are you going to make me famous by the hardship? This is not temptation, it's trial. And he's saying, are you going to be refined through this process in such a way that points toward me? They come this morning. I don't expect to see them. They come in this morning. You know it's them. Because all the footsteps, it's just a gang of them. I'm talking to Dwayne in the hall. And he says, the kids think this is the mini vacation. Yes, we're going to stay in a hotel. We got this indoor pool. And so let me get this straight. While he takes you through the hardship that is intended to drive you toward him, he saw fit to give you a heated pool. I don't know every story, but I know for a fact that you've had moments where you're saying, I've hit a fork in the road, and this moment, this experience is either going to drive me from him or to him. When she hit the fork, she says, I want to be where he is. Yeah. Then we come back to the introductory story. Look at what he says regarding the young girl. He heals her. She experienced healing. He says, because of your faith, go in peace. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. Speaking of Jesus, do not trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well. Now, some of the people in the room are holy. You grew up in church, you've been saved since the womb. I got it, okay? So you're sitting there saying, of course, why should they? He told her that she was going to be well. Everyone should have thought immediately, well, Jesus said it, then it's going to be true. So why don't they calm down? Listen to me. If someone walked into this room right now and said that a 12-year-old child who is on the verge of death is going to be well, your response would not be an immediate and instant, yeah, we know, we're here, we know it. You have to appreciate the doubt that they were dealing with in that moment. What happened with Jairus? I'm sorry, with Legion. Who cares about what happened with her? This is much more serious stuff. A baby is sick. She's on the verge of death. And he's saying to them, "Calm down. Let's go. I'll show you." And they all their response is the same as what everyone else's response would be. This man is crazy. He's crazy. Look at how it continues. Verse 50, but Jesus on hearing this answered, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Now, to appreciate what just happened, a 12-year-old child has died. And what he said to them in the midst of their mourning
What he just said to them is so ridiculous that they transitioned for just a moment from mourning to laughing at him. That's how ridiculous it sounded to them. He did not simply say, she's not dead. He says, she is merely asleep. Remember, the whole context of this is his power. Okay? So you have a woman who is unclean. She touches his clothing and she experiences healing. You have a man who's possessed by demons, and the moment he steps off the boat, the demons are basically trying to find an exit. The whole point of this is the power of his presence. He walks in and he says to them, don't worry, she's not dead, she's asleep. His issue, his statement was not in reference to her condition. His statement was in reference to his capacity. So if you think about it, if you are the God of life and death, then a person who has died is no more to you than merely asleep. And his whole point was, I'm about to what is to you a miraculous deliverance from death. It is basically me going in her ear and sounding an alarm clock and saying to her, baby, it's time to wake up. That's essentially what he's saying. It is huge to you. It is a matter of course for me. It is huge to you. It is a matter of course to me. Listen to me. Broken furnaces are huge to you. That's just a matter of course to me. Flooded basements are huge to you. But I can fix that in a moment. It is a matter of you recognizing not just your condition, but his overwhelming authority over the circumstances. He was not pointing toward her. He was pointing toward himself. She's asleep. She's asleep. Look at what he does. I've heard this passage preached about 10 times. And every time I see it, I say, I cannot wait until I get a chance to preach this passage. Because he does something that everyone overlooks when they preach the passage. First thing is, he says to them, she's not dead, she's asleep. Verse 54, but taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. A couple things I want to point out here. It was not a long, tedious, weeks medication, let's help her walk process. Says she was dead, he took her hand, he said, child, arise. Intimately, by the way, there's an intimacy there. He called her his child. He said, child, get up, and she did. In the same way that demons had to obey him when he said leave, the same way they had to get permission before they could act, this deceased child, upon hearing his voice, his command, she had to get up. She didn't have an option. She didn't have an option. Now, I'm pretty sure she did not mind being resurrected. But even if she did, irrelevant, because the master has spoken resurrection. So she gets up. And then look at what he does after that. He says, it says her spirit returned, she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. Mm-hmm. Okay, so you have Legion. He's possessed by demons. He runs around the countryside naked, living among tombs, and he's deranged. Jesus gets off the boat, tells the demons to get out. The man, the next time everyone sees him, he's clothed in his right mind, wanting to be a follower of the Jesus who just healed him. He wants to be able to speak on his behalf. In fact, Jesus says, don't come with me. No, he says, stay here. Go tell everyone what God, I love this passage. I didn't emphasize this when we were there. He says to him, go tell everyone what God has done for you. Yeah. And then when the man goes back to town, he goes and tells them what Jesus has done for him, because that's the same person, okay? He says, go tell them what God did for you. And then he goes into the passage, he went and told everybody what Jesus did for him. Yet when Jesus showed up, he's deranged. He's not in his right mind. He's naked. When Jesus leaves, he's clothed in his right mind, and it will speak testimony regarding his experience. One with the issue of blood, she's trapped in her home.
She goes to him out of her heartache, not stays away from him. She touches the hem of his garment, and he calls her daughter. She had been isolated before, but now, after she's experienced healing, not only did he heal her, but he made her aware of the nature of his relationship with her. He did not just give her healing, he gave her elevation. He did not just give her life, he gave her life abundantly. He goes to Jairus' house. Little girl is dead. He goes into the room and says, "Get up, child, get up." And then she gets up, and then he says, "Now give the baby something to eat." Here's what I want you to hear, okay? We think that God doesn't care about the brokenness and the heartaches and the needs. But I want you to notice with all three of the people mentioned here, he didn't really use his power to deliver them from the season of difficulty, but he gave them something above and beyond the request. When they show up, one man who was deranged is now in his right mind. One woman who was without a family because of her issue of blood, she now has a man who was Lord of all things and calls her daughter. And then you think stuff that's small, you think it's small. He wakes her up from her nap and he says, "Are you hungry, baby? Do you need something to eat?" How many of you have children? Okay, I have two children. You know this. I'm using them as illustrations entirely too much. Okay? I have a son who's two, so he's in that whooping season. Okay? Like, we whoop our kids. I'm sorry, we spank our kids. I'm in Colorado. We spank our kids. But when I spank them, it looks a whole lot like whooping. His sister went through that season as well, and it was brief. It wasn't as long as this. Okay, it was not as overt as this. I told you. I think last week or 2 weeks ago, he's learned how to say "I don't want to." This morning, I'm brushing his teeth, and I say, "I need you to say cheese. Say cheese, so I can brush his teeth in the front." And he says, "Daddy, I don't want to say cheese." I was like, "Boy, you said cheese to tell me you didn't want to say cheese. Do you realize how ridiculous you sound right now?" That's the season that we're in. That's him. His sister went through a similar season and graduated from it quickly. Before that season, she was all about mama. She was all about her mother. Oh, my goodness, didn't want me to touch it, leave me alone. But now, she's a daddy's girl. We had these moments where she comes into our bedroom at midnight because she was startled. I was startled. And Cherie, knowing what I'm going to do, gets to the door before I get there. And she's standing in the doorway, and my daughter will do like this to walk around her because she wants to come to Daddy. You know why? Because Daddy's the protector. I don't know who's in your room. He better be gone. Put my hands on him, and she knows that because she's a daddy's girl. Because I have this relationship with her, there have been many nights, okay, where I'm not ashamed to tell you this. There have been many nights where I will go in there because she was startled, and I will lie there for just a moment so that she can fall asleep, and then we end up sleeping in the bed together all night long. The other day, because I've done that a few times, I would put her in the bed and say, "I gotta go." She says, "Dad, I want you to sleep with me." I said, "Well, your mama wants me to sleep with her too." And she says, "But Daddy." And I said, "Okay." Because it's a daddy-daughter thing, okay? For the first time in my life, after having a daughter, I read about Jairus' daughter. This is the first, and I see it slightly differently. It's the same type of thing, but it's more intense because I have a little girl. Can you imagine the heartache of Jairus when he runs to Jesus? He says, "My baby's sick to the point of death. Do something." Can you imagine the brokenness when they get to the house? Be there for a moment. The brokenness when they get to the house. And the people in the house said, "Don't bother the master anymore. Don't bother the teacher because she has died." Can you imagine when everyone hears him? This is how I read this differently. Imagine being in the house. He says, "She's not dead, she's asleep." And while you're dealing with the heartache of losing your daughter, everyone laughs. Put yourself there. Imagine the joy when he walks into, you've never experienced this. You have never experienced this. Imagine the joy when he walks into the room, takes her by the hand, and says, "Child, arise." And she gets up immediately. The passage does not even imply that she was groggy, that she had to wipe her. She just got right up and says, "Let's do this. Let's live life." And his and your mind is, my baby who was dead moments ago is now fully awake. And while you're having that rejoicing moment, you hear the master in the background, after all, in the midst of all the screaming and rejoicing, you hear him say, "Can somebody get the baby some soup?" We fixate on the big stuff. And we're thinking, Jesus is not paying attention to the big thing that's right in front of me. Not only was he paying attention to it, but he handled it. And then he gave his attention to the small thing that everyone else in the room forgot to do. She's been dead. I'm assuming that that's energy consuming. Give the baby a sandwich. He didn't forget about the big thing. He's intimately acquainted with everything. The stuff that you overlook, he knows to the minutiae. The stuff that we take for granted, he has played that through every single aspect and detail. The thing that you think that he has forsaken you on, no, he's just saying to you, it's not time. It's not time. Here's how you pray for the Washington family. We have been looking for a house for 15 months. When we moved back here from Arkansas, we decided we're going to rent a house for 2 years, because before we left for Arkansas, we lived in Englewood. We knew we weren't planting in Englewood. We knew we were planting here. So we said, let's not buy a house right now. Let's rent a house, live in the community for a while, and then buy a house. That ended up being a mistake, because we signed a 2-year lease, knowing that before the 2-year lease was up, we were going to be looking for a house. So we're thinking, okay, we'll sign this 2-year lease. We'll start looking really hard in about 15 months. By the end of the 2-year lease, we'll be moving into our new spot. That's what we thought. And then this little thing happened about bubbles bursting. I don't know. And then, so houses that cost like $9 10 years ago cost $400,000 now. I'm barely exaggerating. There are people, every time I talk to the Jones and to the Walls, and they tell me how much they paid for their house, I quietly in my mind just want to have an emotional fight with both of them. Because I'm like, wait a minute, do you know how much your house is worth now? It's worth 6 times what you paid for it. And that happened in less than 20 years, because this somehow became the place to live. And it all happened, that door slammed shut right on us, right in front of us before that 2 years was up. We've been looking for a house for that long. And we will go to a house, be the very first people to see this house. We're walking around the house, and we will say to our realtor, who's not here today, and we will say to her, "We want this house. Make the offer. Give them the asking price. I'm not trying to negotiate. We've been through this too many times." So we're thinking we are the first people in the house, meaning we're the first people to make an offer, only to find out that someone made an offer on the house sight unseen, and they offered $27,000 above the asking price. We can't compete with that. You know what I do for a living. You know how much you tithe. I can't compete with that. So we go from house to house. I don't even know. My wife could tell you every house in this community. So if someone says there's a house for sale, the other day I got a text from Armando, and Armando says the house 2 doors down from us is for sale. My wife gave me all the details about that house, because she knows every single house within a 5-mile radius of where I'm standing right now. We know every single thing about this neighborhood, everything. We looked at so many houses, and that happened so many times. There was one occasion when our offer was pretty much accepted, and then we found out that it was a squatter selling the house, not the homeowner. And after a while, my wife's saying, okay, I'm officially discouraged. It's here. I'm there. I'm discouraged. This is broken. You can imagine, you're always right on the verge of it, and then brokenheartedness. That many times, I'm officially discouraged. My response to that, this just happened a few weeks ago, a couple months ago when I had this conversation with her. I said, "Sheree, I promise, that wasn't the house. And this is not the time. And that was definitely not the price." That's why I said that to her very recently. Then we get an email from our landlord in the house that we're currently renting. He says to me, I'm tired of paying HOA fees for a house I'm not living in. And I said, that's messed up for you. I don't like dark chocolate. Why are you telling me this? He's saying, I'm considering selling the house. I think we got the email on a Monday. On Wednesday, his brother, who's a realtor, sends us an email saying, we're selling the house. If you want it, let us know. Make an offer on it and show us your pre-approval letter, or we're going to put it on the market. So we call Kathy, our realtor, and we start unfolding all these things, getting everything in place. While that's happening, Kathy says, I got this email. And in the email, there's this project right now in the city of Denver. Well, they will give you a grant that allows you a certain amount of money, up to $15,000, toward the purchase of your house. So we had to go downtown and have this meeting with these people from Wells Fargo regarding this up to $15,000. Now, you need to understand how my mind works. I'm like, up to means not necessarily 15, but if they give us 6, that's almost the down payment on the house. We can add a little bit of money to that, and then we can buy the house where we are at a price with which we're comfortable. Now, I did struggle because the landlord wants $250,000 for the house. I'm like, I don't want to pay $250,000 for a $240,000 house. I have that struggle. But then God says to me, don't worry about it. I got it. So we go downtown and we sit down with my man, Benjamin, and he walks us through this application process. And my wife missed it, but I did not. He says to us, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to give you the $15,000. And then he says something else that she didn't hear. Then we got to go interview with 2 other people after we talk to him. She's hyped because it was not up to 15, it was 15. So in her mind, that's the down payment plus a little bit toward the principal on the house. So she's on cloud 9 about that. Meanwhile, Kathy, our realtor, was there. And she's going around and she's meeting with all these other people to see if there's any other grants available. And she comes up, she says, this company says they'll give you 3.5% the cost of the house so you can cover the down payment. We should apply for this as well. I said, guys, when we met with Benjamin, he gave us that. And my wife missed it. So we go back to Benjamin, and he says to us, I'm not giving you $15,000. I'm giving you $15,000, and I'm giving you 3.5% toward the down payment on the house. So he didn't give us 15. She's okay. He didn't give us 15. He gave us $24,875. And it's a grant. It's not a loan. So we don't have to pay it back. Their comment to us was, you have to promise us that you're going to live in the house for 5 years. Deal. You have to promise us that you're going to be under contract before 60 days are up. We were under contract before we got there. You have to promise us you're going to go to this class about home ownership. I said, how long was the class? They said, 8 hours. I said, according to my math, that's like $2,400 an hour you're paying me. I'll be there. If we had purchased a house prior to now, then the timing would have been wrong. Because the program didn't exist when we were turned down for every other house. And we would have to been scrounging what we have to get things together so that we could afford the house where we're living. But now, because someone is giving us $15,000 toward the price of the house and 3.5% for the down payment, then our mortgage payment will be just slightly higher than we're currently paying for rent. He didn't just bless the difficult time. The difficulty would have been providing a house. He says, I'm not going to just give you the house. I'm going to give you money so that you can afford the house once I've given it to you. He didn't just resurrect Jairus' daughter. He gave her something to eat. So in the midst of all of this, we're sitting back and we're saying, this is an overt display of God's power and his sovereign timing. So for those of you who are saying, I'm ready to be done with this, maybe it's not time for you to be done with it. Sometimes the worst thing God can do for you is say yes.
Sometimes the most difficult thing, the most hateful thing God could do is tell you, yes, I will answer your prayer and bring you out of this. The thing you want is for the God who is sovereign over all of this to say, I am going to do this according to my plan and according to my timing. And I promise you, as an absolutely loving and perfect God, the timing and plan he has for you is better than anything that you could come up with. I could not have in a million years seen myself sitting down in a place in downtown, someone saying to me, it is my pleasure to give you $25,000 toward a house. I couldn't have come up with that. The whole time he's talking to me, I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop. Okay, yes, but I got to get, what, okay, you want one of my kids? Well, I'm waiting, what's the catch? You got to live there. Really? That was the plan all along. I don't know what you have. Don't rush God through whatever it is. And sit back and say, I do not know, as old folks used to say, I do not know what tomorrow holds. But I do know who holds tomorrow. And you're able to say, I am leaning not on the circumstances, my understanding or control over the circumstances. I'm leaning on the God who is powerful enough to step off of a boat and tell demons to go away. To tell a little girl to get up from her death and to heal a woman who has been sick for 12 years, be healed. And it all happens in his timing. I'm pretty sure that she wanted to be healed 12 years earlier, but the story is different because when he healed her, now she had a 12-year testimony instead of a 12-minute testimony. His healing comes when it's supposed to come. You lean on his power, not on your ability to control the circumstances. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you for who you are, for what you are doing in and through us, for the manner in which you're going to glorify yourself by manifesting your power. We celebrate you according to who you are, and we say when things are hard that we know that you are the one who is sovereign over this, and we lean into you, and we say have your way. Have your way in your time. And according to your plan and out of your power, have your way. In the name of your Son, Christ, we pray. Amen.